Title of our message is Preaching the Death Conqueror. That's obviously Jesus, our death conqueror, so preaching him. Peter now delivers this inaugural sermon of the age of grace, an age that we still are in, but this was that inaugural sermon. Now I think of my inaugural sermon back in 1989, and let me just say it wasn't like this. My knees were knocking. I was so nervous. My voice was quivering. I might have wet myself. I'm not sure, but it took about 6 minutes to get used to. I was used to doing it in my home, you know, at a home Bible study kind of meeting and that, but to be able to stand in front of a group of about, I don't know how many it was at the time, a couple hundred, but it was just hard and difficult and scary and all of those things to work through. But wow, here comes this fisherman named Peter. Uneducated, as the scripture lets us know, not educated in the things of the Old Testament, as we call it, and with that delivers this incredible sermon that really has been critiqued for the last 2,000 years and is just amazing in how good it was. And why? Well, because it's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's power speaking through him. And spoiler alert, 3,000 people end up getting saved at the end of it, right? And so it's just an amazing sermon. And so here's this blue-collar fisherman who made many mistakes, even denying the Lord 3 times, now becomes this preaching machine. If he was an action figure, he'd be the Sermonator right here, as he just delivers this just incredibly. God uses it in a powerful way. Now, there's 2 people in the audience, one who has not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and wondering, does this God exist? Is there really a heaven and hell? And still just trying to figure it out. And we welcome you, and that's awesome. So you're going to be listening to this probably with different ears. The others of us that have given our life to Christ, and so it's for both of us. And so for those not sure, haven't made a decision following the Lord yet, again, this is one of the greatest messages that you're going to hear. I'm just repeating it, okay? I didn't make it up. This is from the Holy Spirit, from Peter here, and it worked. There's 3,000 souls got saved. So I pray that you would be listening in and the Spirit would move. I really enjoyed our worship. I told the worship team right before we came out, it's just like, man, first service was just absolutely beautiful. Just sense the Spirit being here and him moving. And so I'm praying that's what he does. And I'll give an invitation at the very end to be able to say, okay, this makes sense, not only to my head, but also to my heart and what I'm feeling right now. We'll explain all that, but that'll be coming up at the end. For those of us that have, then we want to look at what he's communicating, why he's communicating it, and knowing it is audience, and that we would be, when we share our faith, that we would be able to learn from these things and be able to make sure that we're doing the same thing. So Peter takes a match that ignites this first wildfire that covers 3,000 acres, warming them with the really, 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 really good news of the gospel. What caused you to open your heart originally to Christ? Was it a sentence? Was it a specific scripture? What was said? What did you hear? What changes has Jesus made in your life? And have you discovered the spiritual gifts God has given you? Are you using them? How can you use your gifts to help bring others, into God's kingdom? Let's pray for that. Father, we pray that you would just continue to move by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, through the words I speak, but God, just praying that you would direct me in those. What we hear, what our minds are thinking through when we hear these things. And so we pray for all of us. God, your Spirit would be present with us here, working in power and bringing salvations. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to base this on 2 questions. The first one's in verse 12. The second one is 37, sorry. It's kind of in the beginning and towards the end there. And that's kind of how we're going to separate or outline this. And so instead of, we left off in verse 14, but we're going to back up into verse 12. It was Pentecost. Apostles come out with 120. They had been praying in this upper room. But there was this big sounding wind, kind of tornado-like winds indoors. All the people from the Temple Mount are coming over. So now there's this huge crowd. They all spill outside of this room. And with that, the 12 apostles start speaking in these different languages because Jews from all over the place, because it was a big festival, they've all come to listen in. That's where they're at. And so in verse 12, it says, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" Great question. What are we supposed to think of this happening that was taking place? But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So some going, "Gosh, what does this all mean?" And others going, "They're drunk." Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose," since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And so if you found the little book of Joel in the Old Testament, you would read chapter 2 starting in verse 18, and this is what, in verse 28, and this is what you would read. So he's going to quote Joel here. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days, I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, remember, with prophesying, that's sometimes foretelling, mostly in the Old Testament, of talking about something we don't know about yet, but it's out into the future. And there's forthtelling. It's having this holy boldness to be able to share what God has already shared with us. And so foretelling and forthtelling, that's that word prophecy. Verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes." Before the day of the Lord comes. "The great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He pauses from quoting Joel there and goes back to speaking to his audience. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because," I love this phrase, "because it was not possible for him to be held by it," by death. "For David said concerning him," and now he's going to quote Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, or let your Holy One, the Messiah, see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Done quoting that psalm, goes back to his audience. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb, is with us to this day." What's he proving here? He's proving here, David wasn't writing about himself there. Sounds like it when you're first reading it, but he's talking about Messiah. Because you and I, we can just walk down the street and go see his tomb. He's laying in it right now. He's dead. His body, or at least the body, is dead, but not for Jesus. Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet," speaking of David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne," wasn't talking about himself, but one of his descendants, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses," meaning him and the other 11. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," speaking of Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." He just answered their question. What are we seeing? What does this mean? That's what you're hearing right now. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Now he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, not saying this about himself, but he was talking about Jesus. He explains that verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, I went too far. I was going to stop at 35, but we'll catch that in a minute. What does this mean? Again, we still have some in the crowd that are thinking they're drunk. That's what it is. And Peter starts off his sermon by saying, this is not distilled spirits. This is the Holy Spirit. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They couldn't even get drunk that early in the morning if they wanted to with the kind of cheap wine that they had in that day. But we have here this pouring out of the Spirit. In Joel, God's full and final restoration of his people involves inner transformation by his Holy Spirit. That's what he's after, this inner transformation to take place inside of us. Joel and here Peter are mentioning the last days. I think it's the most misunderstood, one of the most misunderstood terms in Scripture. Right now, if I handed out the 3x5 cards, what would you write down? The last days are, when are they? We look out into the future and think of them, misunderstanding. It's in between the period that started with the first coming of Christ and ends with the second coming of Christ. It encapsulates all of that. We are in the midst of the last days. So a lot of times you hear somebody saying, we're in the midst of the last days. Yeah, I heard that 20, 30 years ago that Jesus was supposed to come. No, we're in the last days. I'm going to continue to prove it to you because I think this is an important point. Then that's where the mockers come in and everything else. No, we're in the last days. So he shares about the way Joel did it here. In verse 17 and 18, he starts with in the beginning of the outpouring of the Spirit, here's what it's going to look like. With men and women, with young people and old people, and goes through this list that they're going to be prophesying and visions and dreams, and he lays that out. And that's immediately what we'll see it throughout the book of Acts, what started to take place in that apostolic age there. Then he talks about its ending in verse 19 and 20, bumps up to the tribulation that hasn't happened yet, where the sun turns to darkness and the moon to blood and all of these other radical signs that are going to take place there. And so he's encompassing at least 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years at this point, where he's looking at we're living in these last days. It was the term that was used and how it was used from the dawning of the age where Jesus is here and then to the sunset of that age. And what happens in between his first coming and second coming is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what's happening in between here. We could say it this way, the last days begin at the birth of the birth of Christ, and it flowers at the birth of the church, and I lost my notes here, so I'll go back here, and ends with Jesus coming back again. Here's my proof text, and I'll just use one. Hebrews Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, this is how Hebrews starts off. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? That's our Old Testament and all of that. But in these last days, what happened in these last days? He's spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also created the world. Jesus was in the last days when he was first here on the earth. That's what the writer of Hebrews says right there. And so he was the beginning of the last days. That's why Peter could write, Paul could write, as if Christ was coming right now. That imminent return of Christ. That's why you and I are supposed to live our lives as if he can come right now. Why? Because he can. They didn't know exactly when he's coming back. Could be weeks, could be months, could be years. Not sure. But we live our lives in that he's coming because we're living in the last days. Now, don't just blow off that term and say, oh, well, then it can go another 1,000. And it's just, we're just kind of in that. No, but that's what it means. And that's what it's talking about here. No, it can return at any time. I love here as Joel is laying this out and Peter's talking about it here, that this outpouring of God's Spirit is upon who? It supersedes gender on his sons and daughters. It supersedes age, as I mentioned, with the old and the young, and supersedes class. It mentions men and the maidservants. We see the Holy Spirit then is for and poured out upon any who will receive. And he hits all these different categories. Although it seems God loves using youth movements. Can he use any age? Yes, and he does, but he seems to radically use the youth movements, the sons and daughters, the young. Jesus's movement was a youth movement, right? He was 30 years when he started, 33 when he ended. That's what he did, his ministry. And his guys that were with him were even younger than him. It was young guys, late teens, a few of them were, mostly in their 20s. That's the guys that are doing this. It's funny because all the paintings that we have where Jesus is saying, follow me, Peter's got gray in his beard going, I'm following you, but I'm going slow. No, that it was a youth movement, right? That's what happened back in that day. And so you think of, as you look back at 2,000 years of church history now, you look at movements, you look at church plants, you look at missionaries that were going out, typically the young, not always, not always. But it seems to always tilt that way. And we can ask the question, why? Maybe because they have more energy. They just hear it and it's like, let's do this and go get something done. But the older we get, unfortunately, we have a lot of hangups that we have to deal with. And we get a lot more narrow-minded. And we have a lot of particularities in our life. And we sometimes get a little bit weird and wonky the older that we get and more reserved and sometimes even more religious. Thank God for the energy and the vision of the young generation, amen? And you and I, as I look around, more towards my generation, right, the older generation, we got to speak this into our kids' lives, into the junior high, you know, the middle school and the high schoolers and the college age, and not that one day God will use you, God wants to use you now. God wants to use you now. We got to say that over and over and speak that into their hearts and minds. He loves using the youth. Let's keep in mind here as we mention these signs and wonders and all of that. Remember that neither signs or wonders or prophecy or visions or dreams, none of those save people. They don't save people. What saves people? Only the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So let's not forget that, okay? So we get excited about these other things and gifts and all of that and that he's talking about here and we want to see more of and all of that, but that doesn't save. What saves is the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation. Let's talk about one more and simply this phrase, the day of the Lord. We're in the present church age. If that pink line is a timeline there, the first white line that we hit is when we get raptured up. Then there's the 7 years of tribulation and 1,000-year millennial reign. And so at that time where we call that the day of the Lord, it's not a 24-hour period. Actually, by my understanding, it's 1,007. Okay, 1,007 years is encompassed in the day of the Lord. That's why it's a little confusing, because sometimes we talk about the rapture being in the day of the Lord, and then we also talk about the second coming where he physically comes all the way down to earth there at the second line, the end of the tribulation there. It's our belief. And so with that, we have these different places in scripture where it talks about this time period, the day of the Lord, and this time period being the day of the Lord. And then the very end of it is, it's that 1,007 years, okay? So please, I hope you grab onto both that phrase and the last one that we had looked at. And so this is the day of the Lord is called, known as the day of judgment. In other places, it's the day of blessing. You're going, what? That doesn't make sense. Yeah, it's a day of judgment for those 7 years because of the sin of mankind during that time period. And it's a day of blessing during the 1,000-year millennial reign where Christ is going to come back to earth and rule and reign from Jerusalem there at that time. All right. After he finished Joel, he's going to answer the question, who's the Lord and what is salvation? Because that's where he ended with what Joel said there in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, now we got to kind of break that out a little bit. That's what Peter's doing in his incredible sermon here. We got to talk about two things. Who's the Lord? And what is this thing of salvation? How do you get saved? So with that, that's kind of where he launches from there. Got to remind you of this. Who is Peter's audience that he's speaking to here? Always know your audience, right? And his audience is not Gentiles, it's Jews, it's Pentecost. And so they've come from all these different surrounding areas in that. And so they're followers of Judaism. And so that's good to know because you already have some building blocks in place. You don't have to prove to them that a Messiah is going to come. They know a Messiah is going to come. They just didn't think it was Jesus. So they already believe in that. And there's a couple other things that he's going to build on here. We're going to look at four reasons why Jesus is that Messiah. In the first one here, Jesus's life and ministry on earth. So the first thing he touches on in verse 22, and what's most incredible about this is it talks about his mighty works and wonders and signs. Here's what he says to the large audience, not to his 11, but the whole audience. You guys saw this. You know he's a miracle worker. That isn't up for debate. You know there's something intriguing about this man. You heard the stories, you've known, there are people rising from the dead, everything else. And so that wasn't, they don't challenge that. They even say that in different places of the Gospels. We know he's doing this, but have we seen him do that? That's what the argument was. And so hands down, he's got him on number one. His life and ministry on earth is validated by all of you guys in the crowd. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to lead them on a blood-stained path right up to Calvary. And so his second point in verse 23 is the crucifixion. So again, he's going to do building blocks here on that Jesus is the Messiah. And so as you see that, I got to back up. I'm going to reread verse 23 for a second. Powerful verse, because the church has been fighting this for 2,000 years. Is it all about God's sovereignty? You ladies are doing this in Romans 9 recently, and it's a lot of good discussions are coming out of it, I've heard. But is it all about God just chooses, that's that, man has no responsibility, it's just all the sovereignty of God there, boom. There's the other side of that is it's all about human responsibility, that you come to repentance on your own, you figure it out on your own, you come to Christ on your own, and you do it all on your own. It's just all about man. Peter takes all of that and puts it together in one verse here. He's putting in a nutshell some of the hardest things to try to wrap your head around and do that, and it's just beautiful. It starts with the God part, goes to the man part. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus dying on the cross, God's fault in that sense, that this is all a God work. And then it says, he pauses after it says the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He grabs both of them here, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and puts them both in the same verse. Yes, both murder, human perspective, we killed Jesus. It was a murder. We did that. And redemption. That's the divine perspective. Before man was even created, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came up with this beautiful plan of redemption. It was God planned all along because of his great love. It was a murder and it was redemption. Both and. It was God's best and man's worst. Listen to this quote by Octavius Winslow. He said this, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Again, what was he saying then? He's putting the weight on the God side of the equation here and placing it in its right spot. It was the best that God can ever do for us in giving us salvation. Man's worst, a quote from John Stott, he said this, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. You have to be able to come. This whole thing of salvation, you have to be able to say, my sins put Jesus on the cross. Stop blaming the Roman centurions and Pilate and the Jews and all of that. My sin. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Brian's sin. That's what we need to own ourselves right there. So in summary, I did it. My sin sent me there. He did it. His love took him there. Make sense? Beautiful. The Jews already admitted Jesus as his miracle worker, knew he died. So far, so good. They're not gonna, they killed him. So both points, okay. And so what we have to prove is the third point, but he's building one upon another and he gets to this one here. So they knew his miracle worker, knew that he died. Hey, did you know he's alive? And that's his next point. And Peter's got to figure out, how do I prove, where would you run to in the Old Testament to show that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead, that there would be a resurrection of him? And Peter actually grabs it here to prove that. I'm going to read 24 again. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it, death, was not possible for him to be held by it, death. Like a bee, when death stung Jesus Christ, it stung itself to death. Death could not hold him, because it was not possible for him to be held. Remember John 14, 6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. How does somebody who says, I'm the life, the very thing that I am, I'm the life, die? That's not good. Yeah, I'm the life, just kidding, boom, and I die. No, but because he came back to life, proving that he has this power over death and doing all of that, that's what's happening here. So since he is life, and the only righteous one to not deserve the wages of sin, Jesus could not be defeated by death. Jesus' life was like one of those birthday candles, those trick candles, right? You blow it out. Wait a few seconds. Wait for it. Poof, comes back up again. Remember those as a kid? First time you saw it, what a great invention, right? It was just like, wow, that's what he does. It's like, poof, his life goes out. Nope, I'm back. And so that's what he's explaining to him there. And the whole key here, David obviously wasn't speaking about himself. Actually, even before Peter quotes David said, he tips us off with that. He said in 25, for David says concerning him, well, you have to ask yourself, is that him, himself, or him, the one he's been talking about the last three or four verses, Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. And then he gives explanations why, you know. Then we can go to David's tomb. He didn't rise from the dead. We're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about the Messiah here. And so builds his resurrection case there. The fourth one then, in verse 33, he brings up that word exalted. We see Jesus' exaltation. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so they're walking him through here. You guys got to see his miracle working. You saw him die. He is alive and is in fact exalted. Not one day. He is exalted, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Deal with it, right? That's what he's laying out here. Peter's sermon, simple, scriptural, pulling out of, he knew Joel. And again, you don't walk around with scrolls in that day. Their iPhones didn't work yet. And so with that, it's memory. And that's what a lot of Jewish children are learning, is memorization is a huge thing for them. And so he's able to pull up on the spot, obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit too, but quotes out Joel, quotes out this psalm, quotes out that psalm. And so it's simple, it's scriptural, it's Christ-centered, it's convicting, it's practical. It all started with, what does this mean? And now it ends with, what do we do? Let's read 36 through 41, our last section here. In 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now listen to their response in 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Love that phrase. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, they're yelling out from the crowd, what shall we do? There's our phrase, there's our question. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Love this story. How exactly does one become a follower of the death conqueror? We learn from this group that there's obviously a time when one is not a Christian and then becomes a Christian. All of a sudden he wasn't, and now he is. She wasn't, now she is. First they did not belong, and now they belong in this group. Something happened to this group, moving from one position to another. They were added to the church in verse 41, and it'll say it again in verse 47. They were added to the church, now a part of the church. And again, this isn't the first church of Jerusalem. This is the church. This is any believer worldwide, not belonging to a church. There is no other, you know, there's no church building yet or a group that comes pretty quick here, but hasn't happened yet. They're added to the group, the church. 3,000 people underwent a complete change. Their whole position was revolutionized. Their thinking and their actions and their outlook were all changed. And again, now, how did it happen? It wasn't the preaching of Peter. There's only one thing, and it happens in every individual that's ever been saved. It's the action of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, this is why I had to leave, and I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. He will come. This is why. It's God that saves souls. Wants to use us as his mouthpiece. We're to be his voice in that. But it's ultimately him that does it. I'm saying this is an incredible sermon. The way it's laid out, it's so magnificent and beautiful. Peter didn't save a soul that day. That's just my reminder there. The very last section that I'm going to wait. I'm going to be gone this next Sunday. Larry and I are going to Malaysia for 1 week. Dan's going to fill in for me. But the next week, I purposely left off that small bottom portion because it's all about what a church is supposed to be. And I want to look at us. I want to look at Calvary Myriad. I want to look at where we're waning, where we're strengths and weaknesses, and look at that, what I feel that the Lord is showing us to be able to work on, and really wanted to kind of, you know, just settle in on that. Holy Spirit, I love what he does. He causes them to think. In verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. I want you to know something, right? He's helping them with their minds. Not limited to that, but the reason I say it is because some think Christianity is brainless and thoughtless. But I would say false religion is the opium of the masses, not true Christianity. Now, granted, unfortunately, there's a large percentage of Christianity that is thoughtless, unfortunately. But Christianity in general, or proper, or, you know, true Christianity, no. The Lord loves challenging our mind. That's part of the equation. It's part of who we are. He doesn't say, stick your brain on a shelf for a second and just feel this really good feeling with me. Now, does he use feelings? Of course he does, because it's part of who we are. But he doesn't say, stick your brain on a shelf. Matter of fact, he says, repent. You know that to repent, you must think. It's metanoia in the Greek, and it means to change one's mind. And so with that, he's immediately engaging every aspect of who they are. The Spirit always leads people to think. Think about your situation. Think about life. Think about death. Think about the hereafter. Think about your sin, etc. He's getting us to think and challenges us with these things. The trouble is, men and women go through life without thinking. Maybe I'll add to that, without thinking about spiritual things. They might be challenged with it, and they would rather numb the pain and not go there and not have to think about that. And so they'll do that with many different sources to self-medicate and whatever else. They just want the pain to go away. They don't want to think about it. So many times we can live our lives not having to think about the afterlife and whether it's God really true. Is there a heaven and hell? Is there this afterlife? And where I see so many lights get turned on is going to someone else's memorial. And so sitting right here in the sanctuary of how many memorials and funerals that we've done, and to where all of a sudden for the first time maybe they're faced in their life with, what's going to happen to me when I die? Is there what this preacher guy's saying up there? Is that true? Is there really a heaven and hell? Or was that a fable? What is this? And it causes them to think. And what does the Holy Spirit most want us to think about? I don't think he starts with, I want you to think about your sin. I want you to think about happiness. I want you to think about peace. You know, the very first thing he wants us to think about is Jesus Christ. That's in fact why he came, right? In the Gospel of John, he says, I'm going to send another. And when he comes, he's not going to be talking about himself. He's going to be talking about me. And so the Holy Spirit showing up is to talk about Jesus and point people to Jesus. Jesus is going to be on the forefront of the mind. That's his goal. Does he have to deal with your sin? Of course he's going to deal with your sin. What I'm saying is first and foremost, it's going to lead them to Jesus. I'm going to wrap up with this. It's a sixfold response. It's a sixfold response here and kind of what we saw just take place. And the first one here is facing. What are we facing? We must first face the person of Jesus Christ, historical character in humanity, you know, lived on here on earth. You can't, that's all substantiated, but his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, the things that are said about himself in scripture and all of that. And so the first thing that we do is face Jesus. Secondly, is this aspect of owning our part. I put Jesus on the cross and we talked about that, whom you crucified. The third one is understanding. Then we must understand he is both Lord and Christ. They saw that they had been fighting against God and rejecting Christ, and that's what Peter was dealing with in his sermon there. The fourth one is convicting. This, of course, leads to, as we look at those first three, of facing Jesus, owning our own sin, understanding who Jesus really is. Then this conviction comes in, leads us to our conviction, the cutting of the heart. At least Peter had a better aim this time. Last time, when he was trying to cut something, it was just off somebody's ear. At least this time, he's got a great stab right to the heart, right? A bleeding heart here. As Spurgeon said, a bleeding Savior makes men's heart bleed. This cutting of the heart that's taking place here that we're talking about. Next is the responding. This leads to us responding by asking the question, so what shall I do? What must I do to be born again? What do I need to do to get saved? What do I do at this point? What can we do? Pray more? Give more? Work more? No. Simply what it said in verse 38. Repent, which includes belief, repent and be baptized. It's when you realize this responding, what shall I do? He had mentioned, I better reread it, get it in my head fresh here. In verse 36, I'm not seeing it. There it is. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. I used to see it as, gosh, the generation we live in is so crooked, which means perverse. It's so perverse. You saw a halftime show from Super Bowl. It's so perverse in so many different layers, and I'm always looking out there as that. What he's saying, what you need to identify is you're here or you're there. You're a part of, is the phrasing there. You're a part of this crooked generation, perverse generation. And you need to step out of that and into this other grouping of individuals. You're a part of this generation. It's interesting that word crooked is scolios in the Greek, where we get scoliosis, which is what? That bad curvature of the spine. And we realize that I'm a part of this winding, twisting, and slanted and crooked generation. And I need to be a part of this family that I'm being invited into. Lastly, we have this obeying. This leads to obedience. To repent and be baptized. Repent. He asked them, you need to adopt an entirely different view of Christ. You need to move 180 degrees different direction. You've been the Lord of your life, now allow him to be the Lord of your life and direct your life. Again, that repentance and belief being these twin concepts. When Jesus first started preaching, that's what he said. Repent and believe in the gospel. Same thing with John the Baptist when he did. Second part about baptism, I always love this one phrase about understanding water baptism, that we don't get water baptized to be saved. We do it once we are saved. Here's the phrase. Baptism, the primary outward visible action that validates an inward decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'll say it one more time. Primary outward visible action, getting dunked in the water. that validates the inward decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You're serious about your sins being forgiven, being a follower of Jesus? Then prove it publicly. Isn't such a big deal in our area? Anytime baptism, we haven't had people come up and say, what are you doing here? And why are you doing that? And that's stupid, or you know, whatever else. And yet in that day, you're stepping out of Judaism and into Christianity. And it was a big deal for family and friends and doing business and everything else. It was such a difficult thing. But still, he wants us to go public with our faith. And that's a first stand. Anytime we share our faith, we're doing kind of the same thing. We're saying, I'm a Christian, and you need to be too. And here's why. And here's the Jesus that I fell in love with, right? Repent and be baptized. And they did, 3,000 of them. That's a lot of baptisms. That's a long baptism, I'll tell you that. Interesting, where we go, and we're going a couple weeks or 3 weeks to Israel, and so the 50 coming with us, we'll be able to be sitting on what's called the Southern Steps. It's the one place all people came into to get up to the Temple Mount. And so you went up these stairs once you got inside. And so we do a little Bible study on these stairs. And just recently did they uncover a ton of different mikvahs. We'll see, there's a bunch of them. A mikvah is a place where they would do, the Jews did their mikvah was kind of like a baptism where they'd walk under the water and come back up out of the water. They found a bunch of them right in that area. So they've been asking forever, what, 3,000 souls, you're told to repent, but be baptized. There's no water right there except a little tiny pool of Siloam about a quarter mile away. Where'd they get water baptized? And then just some years back, they uncover all these different mikvahs there that we see now, and it's just like, that's where they did it. We'll wrap up by saying, verse 39 is about you this morning. He says, this message is for you, and it's for your children, and to those who are afar off. That's us. On down the line, the salvations that will be coming a few millennium out into the future. That's talking to us today. That the same message that we're talking about here, it's still true. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus shall be saved. Jesus is calling you this morning. Not to make sure that you have the right information. Though, right information is important. But what he's looking for, it's a call to transformation. Allow him to step in your life and change you from the inside out. Because if you're standing there going, I'm not good enough, I'm not ready, I'm not this, I'm not that, he says, I know you're not. Neither were any of us at that time. But it's a supernatural call. It's the cutting of heart. It's 3,000 people saying, dang, I think this is true. It's all of a sudden, oh my gosh, it's that aha moment that I believe he's going to do in this place, in this time, because we are the ones who are afar off. And maybe we'll take it the other way also. Maybe you just find yourself far off from Christ or far away from him, a distance from him. You knew him or you had originally came to him but been backslidden or whatever else. He's saying, come back. It's a calling to a changed life with his new presence, with his new power. It's a calling to become a follower of the death conqueror. And I'd like to give you that invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you to grant salvation. Only you can do it. All we can do is respond to that call. And so, God, we pray that you would move upon these hearts, all those that you have called. How beautiful that is. Knowing that they have been on your mind, Lord. And so we pray that you would call them to yourself. Help them, Lord, this morning to be able to raise a hand and acknowledge that and to be able to say, I want to turn from my sins. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to join his church. I want to join his family. And I receive this free gift right here this morning. If you'd like to do that, just raise your hand and allow him to acknowledge that and allow me to simply pray for each and every one of you. Just go ahead and put up your hand at this time to be able to say, yes, Lord, I want to respond to that this morning. I want to know that I love you, your Lord and Savior. See your hand over there. See your hand there. Excellent. Anyone else this morning? See you in the back there. Great. Super. You can go ahead and put down your hands now and allow me just to pray for you. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of their sins as they just confess them to you now. Thank you for stepping into their lives with your promise you'll never leave them alone. You'll never leave them or forsake them. God, do a beautiful work in each of their lives uniquely, personally, and beautifully. Use them in leading others to yourself, in building up your kingdom. Thank you for their free gift of your Holy Spirit. We rejoice in that. God, we pray this week again, not only that we would get in conversations about your son, but God, we also want to pray for salvations of specific family members, of neighbors, of friends, of coworkers, of those that maybe we're just going to meet a random stranger this week. We pray for that also. Use us in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.